Hebrews chapter 6. We pick it up in verse 13 tonight. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, and by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Would you pray with me? Lord, tonight we come and we humble our hearts to you. And Lord, we just ask that you would fill them with your Spirit. Fill them with your Word. Fill us, God, with you. And Lord, I pray tonight you would give us understanding, Lord, to the text that's set before us. Lord, I ask that you would bring about the proper and exact interpretation. Lord, I pray that as we dissect this passage and as we look at it and as it's taught, I pray, God, that you would apply it to our lives and that you would speak into our lives today where we are. And God, that you would establish us in truth. And Lord, that you would once again show us our great hope that's anchored behind the veil, where our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered for us, where he ever lives to make intercession because he's the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, where he's able to save to the utmost because of, Lord, his eternal existence. Lord, where we can trust you, where we can, Lord, believe in you and put our confidence in your word because, Lord, for you it's impossible to lie. One of the things that is impossible for you to do, which is to lie. And Lord, it's your word that we so often neglect. It's your word, Lord, that we so often forget. But it's that word that is sure and steadfast. It's that word that brings that hope into our hearts, that which is anchoring us into you. Lord, I pray that you would fill us, Lord, today with your word. And that you'd help us to see and understand you, to walk close to you and to know you. Lord, we bless you and we honor you and we exalt you and we commit ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now again, the author here in the book of Hebrews is moving from exhortation back into explaining the truth. He's moving from exhortation to giving understanding to the new covenant, making the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and bringing forth that awesome, awesome truth. And so here's what we have in the text. And it's just awesome to see what the author is doing. Now, we pick it up here in verse 13, and we kind of, in a sense, start a new message tonight. But it's not a new message. We're in the middle of a message. Remember, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. From beginning to end, it's a written sermon. And so that's the way we should read it. And that's the way, again, I encourage you to read through the entire book of Hebrews from beginning to end, one sitting, like you're listening to a sermon. Sit down and read through it, and you will be so, so tremendously blessed as you read through this sermon. Now, remember, he leaves that warning that we looked at last week and the week before, starting there in chapter 5, verse 12, a warning begins. And that warning leads us all the way into chapter 6, verse 12. So from 5:12 to 6:12 is the third warning in the book of Hebrews. And warning again the believers, warning again them not to depart, not to go back, not to draw back from what they previously had believed and committed themselves to, which was Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ as the ultimate and final sacrifice, not to go back as they were being tempted to do so. And I think it's so important for us to understand something here. When he goes into this exhortational time, it's important to understand he leaves off at a topic and then he'll pick it back up after he's done with the exhortation. For instance, he starts chapter 5 dealing with this thing called the priesthood, dealing with this issue of Melchizedek, and brings up this name, Melchizedek, and speaks of this greater and better priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And then he moves into an exhortation, really, that was built off of the issue of Melchizedek, that they were dull of hearing, that they wouldn't understand there in chapter 5, verse 11, because of their dullness, their hardness. They were needing to be fed the milk of the word, and they couldn't go on to the deeper things of the meat. And so he begins an exhortation to them concerning that. And then after doing that, he picks up again right where he left off. Some scholars have suggested that if you take out the five warnings in the book of Hebrews, it could still read and flow pretty naturally. Meaning, you just take out these exhortational portions in the book of Hebrews, it could flow very naturally and flow through in just an incredible way. But because the author goes into exhortation and then comes back out and continues on where he left off. And it's quite interesting to try to read the book that way. But the exhortations are some of the most powerful places in the book. He says then in verse 13 that God made a promise to Abraham. And when God made that promise to Abraham, God was faithful to that word he spoke. He says again, let's pick it up here in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. I love that. God makes a promise. He says, now what can I swear by? Man swears by something greater, but me? I can only swear by myself because I'm the greatest that there could be. There's nothing more sure than me. And so he speaks his word. Now, the author's talking about here this promise that God made to Abraham. It takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Turn there with me if you would. I think this is important for us to have some background on. Genesis chapter 12. There in Genesis 12, the Lord speaks to Abraham. He says, get out of your country, verse 1, from your kinsmen, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, we continue. I will make you a great nation. Okay, here's a promise God's making right here. I will make you, Abraham, a great nation. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is the promise that God made to Abraham. Now this is seen throughout the Word of God, throughout the New Testament, throughout Paul's epistles. He brings up this issue of the promise that God made to Abraham. Even Peter, when he preaches there in Acts chapter 3 to the Jews, he refers to the promise that God made to Abraham. This promise that I'm going to make you, Abraham, a nation. And I'm going to bless the nations with you as I create nations from you. And ultimately, we know that in Galatians chapter 3, that fulfillment of that blessing is found in Christ. It's in Christ that the Jewish people have brought blessing to the nations. They've brought blessing to the nations through bringing Jesus Christ as the Messiah, not only to Israel, but the Savior to the world. And so, by blessing, I will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse you. I will curse them, excuse me. And you know, it's just here where God gives us promise. Now, it's interesting, in chapter 15 here, as you continue on, the Lord speaks again. Now, remember, Abraham has no offspring. So God says, from you, Abraham, I'm going to make great and mighty nations, plural. Not only a nation, but from you I'm going to bless. Verse 15, it says there in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, this was Abraham's name before it was changed to Abraham. It was Abram, and God changes it in chapter 17. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my household is Eleazar of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my own house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who comes from you. Your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So here again the promise is made. Reiterated, Abraham, or Abram at this point, God's going to bless you. There's going to be a nation that's going to come from you. And that nation's going to be blessed because of you. Abraham says to the Lord, but Lord, I don't have any kids. You're talking about nations, and I'm talking about a little family. You know, I don't have, in fact, the only one I have is a servant in my house that would then be the heir to all that I have. The Lord said, no, it won't be him. But I will bring forth a child from you. And so time goes on. God promises that he's, go count the stars if you can. That's going to be the number of your descendants. Wow. A pretty lofty promise, you think about it. You're going to have more kids than you could number. Now obviously God wasn't speaking of Abraham's day, but from him, God was going to do this. So Abraham's wife in chapter 16 gets a great idea how to fulfill God's word. Because she was barren and she says, wow, we can really fix this up for the Lord. So we're going to, you know, have a child. Abraham, you can have a child with my maidservant. And so Abraham says, okay. And they have a child, and the Lord then comes along in chapter 17. And in chapter 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Imagine if the Lord appeared to you and said that. People always say, man, I wish the Lord would appear to me. And the Lord appears to you tonight and says, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Oh, sorry, Lord, what did I do? You know? Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. Can you imagine that? He better fall on his face. And God talked with him. And there as God talked with him, he said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be a father of many nations. Now, God doesn't even bring up the issue of Ishmael at this point. He's just talking to him again. I'm still going to do this. That promise I made to you way back, that promise that I reaffirmed to you, I am coming and saying, I'm going to do it. I know it hasn't happened. I know you're 99 now, but it's going to happen. No longer shall you be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. Interesting. Abram means exceeding father. Abraham means father of multitudes. So here's this exceeding father, this good father, who's really not a father. God says, I'm going to change your name from exceeding father to father of many, father of multitudes. And he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, verse 6. And I will make nations from you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you through their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of Canaan. And he goes on there to talk about the land that he's going to possess. But God again reiterates this promise. So promise made in chapter 12, reconfirmed in chapter 15, again in chapter 17 here. Now what's amazing is the promise isn't yet fulfilled until chapter 21. It's in chapter 21 that the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah. And it says in chapter 21, verse 1, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." I love that. The Lord did what he said and fulfilled what he said he would do. The Lord did what he said. Let me read it again. And it says here, "And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for she conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him." God spoke. And when God first spoke, he didn't give a time. It's in chapter 20 you'll find where God comes and speaks about this time next year you're going to bear a son. Sarah laughs. She just laughs at the angels of the Lord. Right. So, man, just that's a joke. And that's how God wanted it. He wanted it so absolutely supernatural that no one could say, look what Abraham did. It's like, what? The guy with the cane? He's got a baby? You know, it says in the book of Hebrews, if you go on, it says that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. It was humanly and physically impossible for her to have a child. But it was at that point that God gave the promised child. Notice he's called the promised child. And I think this is important for us to understand. And Abraham waited. We're going to see how this really ties into our text. This is what the author's making reference to. Now, he goes on to say there in Hebrews 6... that not only did God promise, he made a promise to Abraham, but God also swore that this would happen. And we find that in chapter 22. Since we're there, I just want to look at it and then we'll get back to our Hebrews study and I think this will be helpful. We all know the story. Genesis 22, Abraham takes his son Isaac up to the mount to sacrifice the promised child. Okay, Lord, from this boy are going to come the descendants that are going to number more than the stars of heaven, than the sands of the seashore. Oh, how? How in the world is it going to happen? Because you just told me to take him up and sacrifice him. And so Abraham, in obedience to the Lord, and according to the author of Hebrews, he tells us there in the book of Hebrews that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him from the dead if he was to sacrifice him. They're speaking of faith, which is the same thing in chapter 6, what we're dealing with, that Abraham was a man who endured believing in God. And the angel of the Lord, verse 15 of chapter 22, called to Abraham the second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn." This is after God speaks to him as the knife is up and he says, "No, don't do it. There's a ram caught in the thicket. Go get him." God was testing Abraham's faith. Abraham passed the test. And the Lord says, verse 16, "By myself," and here's where God swore by himself. There was no one greater that he could swear by, so he swore by himself. This is what he's making reference to. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you." This is the verse that's quoted there in our Hebrews text. "In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sands which are on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God promised Abraham that from him he was going to raise up a nation and nations. And it took God a good 25 years to fulfill that promise. After God fulfilled that promise, then God tested Abraham in offering up the promised child. And after the Lord tested Abraham and Abraham fulfilled that promise, Abraham had not yet fully seen the promise fulfilled. He hasn't seen nations. He's got one son, Isaac. He hasn't seen the promise totally fulfilled. He's seen the beginning of it. But at that point, God says, Abraham, I want to let you know here, I'm going to swear. I'm going to confirm to you my covenant with you, my promise to you, that this will come to pass. Now, the author of Hebrews picks up on that idea. Now, turn back with me to Hebrews 6. We remember the context. The Hebrews, they're struggling. They have issues. They're being tempted to revert back to Judaism. They're being tempted to go back and to do that which they formerly did as Jews. To go to the temple, to offer up sacrifices, to go and to partake of things that are lesser than Christ, who is greater. To reject the work of Christ on the cross. To go back to the old system. And so the author is showing them, not only exhorting them, hey, if you do that, you're in danger of judgment. And that's very clear what his warnings are. How shall we escape, he says, in the first warning, if we neglect so great a salvation. Escape what? Escape judgment, very clearly in the context. The second warning, we won't enter into salvation in the fullness of it, the rest, if we don't mix faith in that which we have heard. The third warning, chapter 6. If we reject Christ, it's impossible for us to be saved, ultimately, is what he has to say. That there is no repentance and no remission of sin outside of the atoning work of Christ. And so the author, in his exhortations up to this point, has made it very clear that there is a need to heed the word and to hold on to that which is true about Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on here, coming back to the teaching section of this. And he's going to prove very, very convincingly. And I told you when we started our study in Hebrews that you're going to have to be a Hebrew on Thursday nights. You've got to be a Jew every Thursday night if we're going to understand this. And every time you open up the book of Hebrews. And so as a Jew, in that context, in that setting, as I think through that, as I pretend like I'm there, in that time where Christ was born, Christ was crucified, I was raised in a Jewish home, I received the gospel, I heard the lore about the Lord, I believed in Him as the Messiah, then I began to get persecuted. And I began to question, maybe my belief in Jesus isn't that important after all. The author comes in with a very convincing argument. Oh, it's incredibly, incredibly important that you believe. Because listen to this. God promised Abraham, and Abraham's our example. And then God swore up about that promise to Abraham. And verse 15 it says, and so, after he had patiently endured. There's the key. That's what the author's pointing them to. After Abraham had, as we looked at in Genesis, patiently endured, ultimately obeyed completely, waited and trusted and believed in God. After he had patiently endured, it says here, he obtained the promise. This is in a reference to verse 14, which is quoted from Genesis 22. He received the promise. I think the fulfillment there of receiving the promise is actually after he went up to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And the Lord spared Isaac and promised Abraham. And at that point said, I swear this will come to pass. I make an oath by my own name that this is going to happen. What the author is trying to say is when God speaks, we ought to believe Him and trust Him, even though we don't see yet the results. And this word hope is going to come up here in our text. And the word hope speaks of having a hope of things yet to come. Having that hope in something that has not yet been seen, has not yet been fulfilled, but has been spoken by God. And we are going to believe in that which God has spoken, even though we don't yet see the evidence of it coming to pass. And that's really woven through the entire book of Hebrews. I'm sure for some of you that have studied Hebrews and know it, you think of Hebrews chapter 11 there. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. And that's exactly where he's moving to, this idea of this hope. But we can trust in God. We can believe in Him. And in doing so, it's going to cause us to endure. It's going to cause us to patiently endure. It's going to cause us to keep going on. Listen, this is a word for us, not just the Hebrews in the first century. This is a word for every single Christian that has ever come into the church. The word simply is if God has spoken, God is faithful and He will fulfill it. Listen, it is impossible for God to lie. This is the author's point here, that he's really preparing for chapter 7 according to the order of Melchizedek, this Melchizedekian priesthood, which he's going to go prove on that the old priesthood wasn't done by an oath. No one was put into office by an oath from God, but Christ was put into office by an oath from God. And that's what he's preparing. And for those of you that are following me, and I know sometimes Hebrews can get a little confusing, but for those of you that are tracking with me, he's right now bringing up this issue of oath, and he's going to capitalize on it in chapter 7, there in verse 20. Let me read it to you, verses 20 and 21. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, they speaking of those after the order of Aaron, the priest in the temple, in the tabernacle. But he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn. Now he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn, will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 22. For so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. That's his point. Jesus' covenant is better. Jesus' priesthood is better. And God has promised it, and it's going to come to pass. And when God makes an oath that there's going to be a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, you can guarantee it, there's going to be a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's what the author is trying to show the Hebrews. And he's building up to this point. Back to chapter 6, verse 16, it says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is made, is for them the end of all dispute. So he's saying, listen, just in common life, and it's interesting because in all of the writings around this time, whether biblical or secular, this word here for a surety or as it says here, confirmation, an end of all dispute, the way you would end a dispute legally in the secular world is you'd write a contract, you would give an oath, and you would sign your name. And what he's saying here is everyone knows if there's a promise and there's an oath, it's the end of all dispute. And obviously in God's kingdom, when God speaks, it's the end of all dispute. This is awesome. So again, verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is made for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly, notice that, more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. Again, immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, his word, confirmed it by an oath. God confirmed it with an oath, his promise, his word, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who has fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So now, again, he's building. If you're reading this as a sermon, you're starting to pick up on it, especially if you're a Hebrew, and you understand what he's saying. Listen, by two unchangeable, immutable things, God has made a promise. What are the two immutable, unchangeable things? They're the promise that God made to Abraham, and they're the oath that God confirmed it by. Both of them are dealing with God's word. God spoke, Abraham, I'm going to do this. God swore, Abraham, I'm going to do this. And by those very two things, they are unchangeable, and therefore it's going to come to pass. And then he adds, for it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to break covenant with his people. It's impossible for God to break his word. Understand that, brothers and sisters. Boy, I think if we understood that it's impossible for God to break his word, it would be a lot easier for us to believe in God's word. Why is it that we have such a struggle in this day and age to believe in God's word? Why is it that God's word so many times becomes something that we immediately, when we begin to go through the trial, when we need God's word more than ever, it's thrown out the window. It's forgotten. It's shoved under the trial. It's not looked at. It's not examined. And it's not believed in. It's not heeded. I'll tell you what, I found in my own life just victory when I've chosen to believe in God's word. When I've chosen to hold on to what is true. When I've chosen against all odds, against all emotions, against everything that's pressing in on me, that's saying God isn't faithful, God isn't true, God isn't here, within the midst of all of the doubts, in the midst of all of the warfare and the confusion and all of the pressures of life, that I've chosen to say, you know what? I'm going to believe God more than me. I'm going to believe God more than them. I'm going to believe God more than this thing, than this situation. I'm going to hold God to his word. And when we as the people of God begin to hold God to his word, we're going to find that God is faithful. That God will never, ever leave us, nor never, ever, ever forsake us. That Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that God cannot lie. It's impossible. You say, what's impossible for God? Let me tell you one thing that's impossible for God. He's bound himself to his integrity. He's bound himself to, I can't lie. I won't lie. Therefore, if God says people are going to go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus, that's going to happen. You better hold God to his word. If God says that people cannot hear unless we, the church, preach, you better hold God to his word. If God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, you better hold God to his word. If God has given us promises in his word, we ought to hold God to his word. Not say, God, fulfill it now in my time. I want it done. Okay, if you won't, God, I will. And Sarah goes out and gets her plan of how she's going to fulfill God's word. And then God just kind of ignores that whole situation. And time goes on and God says, okay, I'm ready to fulfill my word. Oh, but Lord, I've taken care of it. Lord, it's too late. And she laughs. And God says, you'll see. This time, next year, you'll be with child. And she was. And you know, God is so faithful to himself, to his word. It's interesting, in Psalm 138, verse 2, the Lord says there in Psalm 138, verse 2, I magnify my word far above all of my name. Whoa, think about that. The name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. At the name that is above every name, according to what Peter says in Acts chapter 4, that it's in verse 12, that men must be saved, and there's no other name given under heaven by which they must be saved but the name of Jesus. God says, I hold my word above. I magnify it above all of my name. God is serious when he speaks. The Bible you hold tonight in your possession is what we call the Word of God. Don't take it lightly. Don't throw it around. Don't read it for convenience. Take up the Word of God and study the Word of God so you might know what God has said. So you might know what God has spoken. And then take that and believe in it. Take that and hold on to it, because it's going to be the anchor that's going to hold you together. It's going to be that which is going to hold you close to the Lord. Take heed to the Word of God. It's what we need, church. It's what we need so desperately. And I speak tonight, I assume, to the majority of God's people. Saved. Love God. believe in His Word. In the sense that we believe, yeah, we believe it's God's Word. But God has spoken, Hebrews started out with. God has spoken in various times and in different ways. That's the first words of the book of Hebrews is God has spoken. And that is the theme of the book of Hebrews. That God has spoken, and He's spoken not through prophets, but He's spoken in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's spoken of a new covenant. And He's spoken of a new fellowship. And He's spoken of an incredible access that we have to Him. And we ought to believe in Him. And we ought to obey Him. And we ought to put our faith in that Word. And that's what Hebrews 4 tells us to. That we have to mix the Word with faith that it might profit those who hear it. It's not good enough just to hear it. For the Word of God is living and powerful. The Word of God, the Word of God is living and powerful. It's the Word of God that needs to be heeded. It's the Word of God we need to know and understand and hold on to. And it says there in verse 18, that by two immutable things, again, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The author tells these believers, he says, the Word of God is that which we need to believe in. And we need to understand this, that those that do that will have strong consolation. Great encouragement, great strength will come to you if you will believe God and believe Him at His Word. It's going to happen. Listen, what he's talking about the new covenant. If we would believe in the new covenant, the basic principles of the new covenant, A, God loves me. No matter what I do, no matter what I've done, no matter what has gone on in my life, no matter the situations that have come into my life, no matter if I was abused as a child, no matter if I go through tragedy today, no matter if I've blown it in sin so greatly that I think, how could God love me? God loves me. And how do I know? Because He died for me. That's what the Scripture, basic, very difficult for us many times in the midst of our pain and trials and situations, very difficult for us to hold on to. But that very truth right there is going to be an anchor for you. Listen, there's great consolation in Christ. There's great encouragement in the things of God. What we need to do is set our eyes, and the book of Hebrews is building up to chapter 12, where he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before me endured the cross, despising the shame. It's looking unto Him. Lay aside the sin and the weights that so easily ensnare you. And look unto Jesus. Put your eyes, put your focus, put your attention on Him. Remember in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, consider Jesus, the great apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Him. And we saw that word, consider, is to pay attention, to look closely, to pay close attention to Jesus. Not just, hey, Jesus, what's He look like? Let me find a painting. And it's Jesus with the long beard and the long flowing hair. I'm sorry to break your hearts. But that's not what Jesus looked like. We can get into that on another day. But Jesus didn't look like that. I can promise you that because He was a rabbi. But anyways, Jesus isn't that picture. Jesus is a person. Jesus has a work He did, and that's what we're to focus on. The cross, looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginning, and the ending of our salvation, our faith. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross because He loves you. He died for you. He loves me and died for me, Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. How do I know God loves me? Well, Romans chapter 5, if the other verses don't work for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For God demonstrates, not demonstrated. That's a misquote when we say demonstrated, past tense. It's in the present tense. God demonstrates His love towards us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you. God loves me. All I got to do is hold on to it. Believe it. How hard is that? He demonstrated. It's not like it's some empty word he gave. Well, I love you, you know, from heaven. I love you. But he did something. He died. He came. He became a man. Just the incarnation of Christ blows me away. I don't know about you, but I think about Jesus going from heaven to earth. Paul says it this way, he who was rich became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. To say it this way, he who was in heaven became a man, that through the poverty of humanity we might become heavenly. He came from heaven to earth, that we might go from earth to heaven. God was born as a baby. That boggles my mind. Why was he born as a baby? Because he loves me. Because for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He was raised by parents. He was submitted to authority. Not just his father's, not just in the equality of the Trinity, but under sinful humanity, he was submitted to authority. Why? Because he loves me. And he came and he died on the cross. And when he died on that cross, he didn't just die physically. But the soul that sins must die. And that's speaking of judgment. It's not just speaking of physical death, though that's a part of it. It's judgment. Jesus took the judgment for you and me. Jesus paid the price for you and I. He died. And when he died for me, it's the evidence of his love for me. And everything that leads up to that point. That simple truth. And we could go on tonight of so many other beautiful truths of salvation. Listen, today I have fellowship with God. I have fellowship with the Father because of the Son. Through the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm able to enter in into fellowship with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And this is how the sweet Trinity becomes such a practical part of my Christianity. How important it is for us to understand the doctrines of our faith. How important it is for us to see that and to embrace them. Listen, there is encouragement, strong consolation for those who have fled for refuge. Have you fled for refuge? You know, the Hebrews, they understand what refuge is. The city of refuge. It was when you sin, when you accidentally maybe killed someone and you blew it bad and judgment was going to come down on you, you would flee to a city of refuge. And if you would hide out in that city, you'd be protected. And you would be in that city of refuge until the high priest died and then you were released from your guilt. It was God's way of allowing you to escape when you had sinned and you made errors. This is what the idea here is. Who has fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You know, I think of refugees. You know, we all are refugees. Our home is heaven. We're just kind of waiting it out here. You know, we work a lot with refugees in Africa. And, you know, they're there and they're just kind of passing time. Because they're not really where they want to be. It's not really their home. You can feel the sense of, they're just not really engaged. This isn't the end. They're not excited. They're not saying, oh, thank you so much for my hut and my, you know, maize and, you know, my nothing, my water from the well and my kids' sicknesses. And I'm not so blessed about that. I'm a refugee. What do you want me to be? And you go and you think, poor refugees. But you know, each and every one of us are refugees. We're just waiting. We're just, as Paul would use the word, our bodies are a tent, temporarily set up here on earth. And we're waiting for our new body, our heavenly habitation. We're just passing through this land. We're just pilgrims traveling along, waiting to get home. That's our hope. Our hope is home. What keeps a refugee going, and I'll tell you what, these Sudanese refugees we work with, what keeps them going is this hope that one day they're going to get to go home. One day the war is going to be over. One day they're going to go home. And that's the only thing I think that really brings joy and hope and strength to their lives. Understand this. The hope of Christianity the church today has lost. And I know that's a bold statement. But you know, there's three words used interchangeably or together, tied together in the New Testament: faith, hope, and love. And it's not just 1 Corinthians 13. It's done all over the New Testament: faith and hope and love. These were the three words that would identify the Christians. We have faith in God, we have hope in what's to come, and we have love for God and for one another. Faith, hope, and love. And you know, I think today, faith is a part of our walks with the Lord, and love is a part of our walks. These are things we would emphasize and encourage. But how many of us would say, hope? Man, you want three main foundational keys to Christianity. Would we say faith, hope? Or would we say faith, love, and hope? Hope is a forgotten treasure. Hope is what brings us into a place of strong consolation. It's the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, in the work that He's accomplished, that is supposed to carry us through this life. Paul calls it looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How many of us tonight can honestly say, you know what, today I'm just looking forward to the hope, the blessed, blessed hope. You know what I'm looking forward to? I'm looking forward not to tomorrow, not to that vacation, not to that, you know, new car, not to this situation being worked out. But you know what I'm looking forward to? I'm looking forward to heaven. How many of us really are in that place? Do you know what? Today, what was on your mind was heaven. You're thinking, Lord, the sooner the better. The sooner the better. Lord, my hope isn't in this world. It's not in, you know, a relationship. It's not in financial stability. It's not in a good career. Lord, my hope is in You. We sing it. My hope is in You, Lord. My hope is in You, Lord. Oh, is it? See, it's something that honestly, within our fellowship, within our conversations, it's lost. You know, my wife and I have been talking about this, you know, and on our way to Mexico yesterday, you know, we were talking about just how comfortable we are as Americans. We are so comfortable. You know, when things are going good and things are going smooth in life, we're so comfortable. We're so content in just life. You know, we've got all that we really need. And we're just so comfortable. And we're just cruising through life. You know, you take it for granted that tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and there's streets that you can drive your car on. In some countries, that's incredible because they don't have that. We take it for granted that tomorrow morning we wake up, we have a car. And then it starts. And even our junkers, they usually start. You know, it's like, we take it for granted that tonight, before we go to bed, that we're going to be able to turn on the water faucet and brush our teeth. Now, I hope you're going to do that tonight. But you know, we take it for granted that there's going to be water that's going to come out that's not going to poison us. We take it for granted that when we go to take a shower, we have hot water. We turn it on, it's hot. And when your water heater breaks and you don't know it and you turn it on, it's cold. Ah, what's this? We take it for granted. We take so much for granted. We take for granted the next paycheck. We take for granted all of the things of this life. And we're so content that we've lost our hope in Jesus Christ. You know, those in third world countries, those that live under extreme poverty, and those that are going through hardcore trials right now, are those that are saying amen to the hope. They're saying, yeah, today I was thinking about that. Yeah, I was going through that. Because what does those things do? They bring us to the reality of, hey, what I need is Jesus. And what I need is deliverance from this place. You see, in the New Testament believers, they lived in that place. The danger we have is we're so blessed, we become apathetic. We lose our hope. Brothers and sisters, do you know if you had a biblical hope in Jesus Christ, that the trials that are in your life wouldn't affect you the way they do? They wouldn't. They wouldn't tear you to pieces and leave you hopeless when you have God who has spoken, who has made an oath, and who cannot lie. This is who we have as our Savior, as our Father. This is who we're able to find great confidence and encouragement in. Have you fled for the city of refuge? Have you fled unto Him? Have you said, nothing in this life, nothing in this world, nothing that this world can bring me will ever bring me joy or contentment? It's only in You, Lord. And it's not a word I speak, it's an action I take. And it's You I fled to, and it's You I'm holding on to. Because let me tell you, that is something that is sure, and let me say this, the only sure and true and reliable thing in this life is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It's the only thing. Everything else is shifting sand. Everything else is strong today and tomorrow it can fall. There is nothing you can put your hope in. Nothing. You know, the word hope, we use the word hope. You know, I say, I hope the video we showed tonight worked. And it did halfway. But that's a hope that doesn't have any real security, does it? We use the word hope. I hope it's not too hot tomorrow like it was today. Especially for those of you guys that are working construction or working outside. You're hoping that it's not going to be too hot. I hope the AC unit doesn't break in my car. But these are just, these are, I hope it doesn't, it might not. That's not biblical hope. When we use the word hope, it's an absolute guarantee of things yet to come. We have not yet seen them, but we know that they're true because God has spoken them. And they're going to come to pass. It's a simple understanding. It's not just faith, but it's expectation. It's, yes, I believe God, but I believe God for this. I believe that God is going to fulfill His word. I believe the Lord's coming back. I believe I'm going to have a glorified body. I believe I'm going to stand one day in His presence and be absolutely perfect and have a new body, a body that is incapable of sinning. And then when you believe that, it changes your attitude. It brings consolation and strong consolation. Look what the author says here in verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. This hope. Oh, this passage is so rich. This hope is an anchor of the soul. I think of an anchor. An anchor is something that holds something together, usually a boat, right? An anchor holds a boat in its place in the midst of a storm. In the midst of the waters wanting to take it somewhere else, an anchor locks that boat down and holds it there. Your hope in Jesus Christ is the only thing that's going to anchor you in the midst of the storm of this life. Now it's interesting because it says here that this anchor is both sure and steadfast. Sure and steadfast. The word sure is a word that speaks of not being able to totter or to be able to topple. Something that's sure, this is what the Greek word means. It's not movable. It's not going to, oh, it's about to fall. There it goes. It doesn't shake, but it's sure. It's firm. It's fixed. It is immovable. The word steadfast is a word that means if you're going to step on it, it's not going to break. It's not going to shift. It's not going to move. They are words that are used in a nautical language for the sailor. So here's an anchor, brings up this idea of a ship, and that anchor is going to hold your soul both sure and steadfast. Think about it. Here's the picture that it brings into the mind of the first century reader. There's a boat, a ship. The anchor goes out. The storm comes. The waters are shifty. The waters are going to and fro. The boat is secure because it's anchored. And that anchor is sure. Things are breaking. Things are sinking. But that boat cannot be pushed down. That boat cannot crumble because it's anchored. And here's the picture for the Christian. We, Christians, are anchored. Listen, where are we anchored to? We're anchored, watch this, behind the veil. Whoa. Behind the veil. Check this out. We're anchored behind the veil. What's the behind the veil represent to a Hebrew? The presence of God, the Holy of Holies. My hope in Jesus Christ anchors me. It's like this. There's a rope hooked to me and I'm attached to the presence of God. And I can't get away. And the storm comes and I'm flapping in the wind and I'm thinking I'm going to... But I'm anchored. And though it's moving me around a little bit, but He's sure, He's steadfast, and I'm anchored. My soul, it's not going anywhere because it's in the hands of Almighty God. Now, I'm not just anchored to God. I'm anchored to the presence of God. Think about it. This is the new covenant. I'm anchored to the presence of God. I have access to God. I have fellowship with God. Nothing could separate that. Because Jesus Christ is my hope. And Jesus Christ, look what it says. It says there that we are anchored, which is entered into the presence behind the veil. Notice the word presence. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Listen, Jesus has entered. Forerunner, the one that's blazed the trail, that one that's gone before. Jesus, who is who? My high priest. And where is he anchored? He's not anchored in the temple that was destroyed in AD 70. That's not the presence we're talking. We're talking about not the copy, but the true. The true heavenly tabernacle that Hebrews talks so much of. The true heavenly tabernacle Jesus has gone in. And he hasn't gone in as just a nobody. He's gone in as the high priest. He's gone in as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The eternal high priest. He's gone as the one that's offered his blood at the altar of God, at the throne of God. He's gone in. He's gone into the presence of God. And he's gone in, watch this, for us. Two words that we could spend a year on. And I'm not joking. For us, on behalf of us, in place of us, because he loves us. He's gone in for us and he says, Father, you see these people tonight sitting here at Calvary Chapel Saving Grace? I'm coming into your presence for them. And I've got an anchor, a rope that's hooked to them. And I love it when it says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. I just see Jesus going, let's go. Come on in. Come on in. You're mine. And the Lord draws us to himself. It's his presence. It's Jesus who died for us. The substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In my place. His blood, not mine. His body, not mine. And thank God, because mine wouldn't have done anything but just experience judgment. But he rose again. He rose from the dead. And he ever lives, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, as the anchor behind the veil. And all I've got to do is put my hope in him. See, realize this, that if we don't put our hope in him, this means nothing to us. That's what the author's point is. That we have a sure, we have a steadfast hope. Our hope is in the presence of God. Our hope is Jesus Christ. But you know what? Hebrews, you know what? Americans, if we don't put our hope in Christ, we're not going to experience that anchor. We're going to be tossed to and fro in the waves. in the sea. There's no anchor. The anchor's not there. Why? Because we've said we're not going to hold on to that rope. We're not going to hold on to that anchor. Oh, he's there. It's not like he's failed. It's not like he's gone anywhere. But if you put your eyes on something else, and you know it by experience, you find there's no strength. But when you put your hope in Jesus Christ, when you fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, you find the strength that God has to offer you. It's practical. It's real. It's exciting because it works. Our emotions will deceive us. People will forsake us. People will hurt us. But Jesus Christ never will. We will hurt him. We will turn our back on him. We will say, oh, we don't believe in the anchor. I've got other things to do right. Oh, I'm going to fulfill your word my way, Lord. But when we say, Lord, it's you. You're my hope. You're all I have. I'm out here in a storm and I'm holding on with all I've got. Know this, you're secure. It's sure. He's steadfast. And he will anchor you. And I can tell you, and I can sit here tonight and tell you from experience that the Lord is faithful. I can tell you from his word, and that's the most important. But I can tell you from testimony, God is faithful. And every time, and I have to say and admit, every single time that I have chosen to believe God, to put my hope in Christ, he has been faithful to me. Every single time I've chosen to turn my eyes away, to try to fix it on my own, to try to figure out my own problems, I have been miserable, and ultimately I come back to saying, oh Lord, help me. And he's been faithful to do that. And he's been faithful to restore me. But how miserable I was trying to fix it. And all I needed to do was say, Lord, right now I'm going to fix my eyes on you. Right now, Lord, I'm going to put my gaze on you. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm going to hold on to you. It's Christ. It's Christ. And he's in the presence. In the presence, behind the veil, where each and every one of us can be. If we but simply put our trust, our faith, our hope in Jesus Christ. Is God asking us to surrender our lives tonight? Absolutely. Is God asking us and is God calling us into himself tonight? Absolutely. Is God wooing us and drawing us and saying, come, my children, come and trust me. Come and give up all of your own ways. Come and surrender your all to me. Let me do it. Let me work in your life. Come to my word as a child. Open it up and read it and study it and understand it by my blessing upon you. And then take heed to it. And find that I will not, cannot lie. Find that I have sworn and I will not relent. Find that I am God and I'm the only thing sure and steadfast. And find hope and strength and strong consolation for your soul. And find an anchor in the midst of life, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of suffering. Find an anchor for your soul and cling to that and hold on to it and realize that one day he's coming for you. That's the hope. Maybe it's not today, but one day he's coming. It's been said God would never have sworn to Abraham if it was going to be fulfilled the following day. There would be no reason to swear. It's going to happen. He'll figure it out. But because it's something that's far off, he swore. He confirmed by an oath. And we don't know, and we are not about to set a date when Jesus is coming. And it could be today. It could be tonight. It could be in 20 years. It could be after you and I die. We don't know. But one thing we know is the Word of God tells us to be looking for him each and every day. And so that's what we should do. And in doing that, it's going to cause us to find our hope in him. Tonight, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, repented of your sins, Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you have sinned against God, that you have broken God's law, that you have failed, and that you need tonight forgiveness, because one day you will stand before Almighty God and you will give an account for the things that you've done. Whether good or bad, you're going to stand before Him. And He's going to ask you a simple question: what did you do with my son, Jesus Christ? And if you say, well, I thought about Him, I heard about Him, I listened to Pastor Trent go on and on about Him all the time. In fact, let me calculate for you the hours I spent there. Because you can do that here at this church, hours. But what did you do with Him? Did you reject Him ultimately? Because people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. It's not what we're talking. We're not talking about, do you believe Jesus is real? Do you believe that there's a God? Do you believe that that God is the God of the Bible? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that Jesus is God Himself? Do you believe that Jesus and the Father are equal? That's great. That's important. But that's not saving faith. Have you put your trust in Him? Have you confessed your sins? Have you called on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation? And have you been saved? That's the question that I have for you. That's the question that you need to ask yourself. Have you personally, not have you been around Christians, not have you, can you act like a good Christian? Not can you talk about Christianity, not can you talk about the Bible, but have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you committed your life to Him? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? Jesus told a really good religious man, He said, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you been born again tonight? I want to ask right now all of you that have been born again to raise your hand. I think we usually do the opposite. Have you been born again? Can you say, I'm born again and I'm proud of it.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And if your hand wasn't raised, that means you need to get saved. And the Lord desires to save you tonight. If your hand was raised, that means you're saying, I've been saved, washed, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And tonight you have reason to worship God. Tonight you have reason to come to the table of communion and to partake of the body and the blood of the Lord. And to drink in and to reflect and to remember that He died for you. And that He paid for your sins, each and every one of them. And to remember the cross. And to say, Lord, search me and try me. Lord, show me those wicked ways because You love me and Your grace is with me. And Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Do Your work in my heart. Do Your work in my soul. Change me. And work in my life. And I pray, saints, that we draw near. We come close. And we partake of the Lord's presence because we have it. Our forerunner, Jesus Christ, has entered into the presence behind the veil. Are you anchored there tonight? If you are, then draw near and enter in. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank You so much for, Lord, Your grace and for Your word, sure and steadfast, living and powerful, able to divide between soul and spirit, able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts, held higher than Your own name. Lord, it's Your word that we hide in our hearts that we would not sin against You. It's Your word we come to tonight, Lord, to mix with faith and to partake. It's Your word, Lord, that revives our soul. It's putting faith in You. And tonight, Lord, we come. And Lord, we ask that You would fill our hearts with faith, hope, and love. That we would draw near, lift our heads, and let us gaze upon You, Jesus. Help us to believe when it's unbelievable. help us to lean not on our own understanding, but acknowledge you, Lord, and your miracle-working power. Help us, Lord Jesus, to walk close to you, to draw near to you, to shake off, Lord, the weak and small trials that come against us in comparison to your eternal plan and promises. Help us, Lord, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to endure as he endured, despising the shame. Help us to resist, for we have not yet resisted to bloodshed. And Lord, tonight, if there's anyone here that hasn't believed, that hasn't repented and turned to you and done works befitting repentance, I pray, God, that you would open their hearts and that they would believe in you tonight. That you would reach down and you would, with your sovereign hand, turn them towards you and do your work in them. Oh, Father, we thank you. We thank you you're able to open the eyes of the blind, to raise the dead in sins and trespasses. Lord, we thank you for the greatest miracle of all. A human being being born again, being born spiritually from above. And God, tonight we pray you do that and do your work. We bless you, Lord, and honor you and pray you'd be exalted in our worship tonight and be magnified. Bless the table of communion. Bless the bread. Bless the cup. Thank you for the cup. The cup of remembrance and the cup of anticipation. For you said, as often as you drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of me. And then you went on to say, Lord, and you proclaim my death until I come. So, Lord, tonight as we take of the cup, we remember you. We look back to the cross and remember what you've done. But, Lord, we also look forward, knowing that it's, Lord, the cup that proclaims your death until you come. And so tonight, Lord, we stand between your resurrection and, Lord, your second coming. We look forward, Lord, to the rapture as you gather us together. And tonight, Lord, we have a hope, not just a faith in what happened in the past, but a hope in what's yet to come. We bless you and honor you and exalt you.